Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning. Thank you to Megan, who has given me this opportunity to speak. And thank you to all who are joining online. Before I get into the sermon today, I'll open in prayer. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you're a living God who is amongst us here today. Lord, we ask that you still our busy minds to be present, wherever we're listening from. Give us open hearts so that we can hear from you and bring healing where it is needed. Amen. Experts tell us that because of COVID-19, society is going through a form of collective grief. In addition to the increasing death toll, people are experiencing continual change and loss. Some are obvious losses, like loss of employment or physical connection. Others are less obvious, including loss of routine or future plans. I wonder what your experience, your personal experience with loss and grief has been, both during this pandemic and outside of it. The frustration and pain from COVID disruptions, like the one that we're in right now, might be associated with grief. But outside of this pandemic, most of us have experienced some sort of loss in our lives. Before I go further, let me acknowledge that this topic is pretty heavy and is associated with some heavy feelings. If at any stage during the sermon today you need to take a moment, pause your listening and come back to it when you're ready. In March of 2017, my family and I came face to face with grief. 2 months after being diagnosed with a rare autoimmune condition, our youngest daughter, Nora, died from complications of that disease. She was just a few days short of two. We held her funeral on the 30th of March, then remembered her second birthday the following day. In the months that followed, I wondered whether I could ever experience joy again. I would wake each morning with the startling reality that Nora was gone. And after grounding ourselves in scripture and prayer in the morning, each morning, Jerry would go to work, and I would get the girls ready for kinder and school. I felt a myriad of emotions each day, going from despair, sadness, fear, as well as sometimes of peace. For months and months, each day was filled with tears. From those around us, we encountered a variety of responses. Understandably, some were helpful and some not as helpful. And for these occasions, I acknowledge that perhaps I myself would not have and have not known any better. That year was unimaginably painful. However, it was a time that I've best known the truth of the Lord's promise that he would go before me and will be with me and that he would never leave nor forsake me. If you were not here last week, you would have missed Barry Bursky's insightful sermon on helpful spiritual habits for healthy Sabbath keeping, which was the beginning in this second series on healthy spiritual habits. And today I will continue the series and explore practices to keep our spirit healthy even during grief. Firstly, I'll talk a little bit about what grief is. Secondly, I'll share some perspectives on dealing with our own grief. And thirdly, and lastly, I'll explore how we can help someone around us who might be experiencing grief. Excuse me. So, to start with. So, what is grief? Grief is a natural response to loss. It might be due to loss of a loved one, and most often this is through death. but this can also include loss of relationship through divorce, separation, or estrangement. We might also grieve the loss of an object, like an animal, such as a pet, or one's home in a bushfire, as we know well in Australia. Grief can occur from moving through a developmental milestone, such as leaving school or retirement. For example, when an older person moves to a nursing home, there is grief over the loss of possessions, independence, or purpose in life. Physical illness, such as loss of hearing or vision, can also produce grief. Or people might experience psychological losses, such as loss of control or of self-esteem. And another loss felt is that of community, which is experienced by refugees, amongst others. I wonder if there is something from that list that resonates with you. Take a moment to reflect on your own experience with grief and loss. What has the Lord brought to your mind that you are grieving even now? I'll now share some of my story with grief. As I mentioned before, it is a heavy subject, and some of what I speak about may trigger unpleasant feelings. So do take a moment away as you need. And also, the processing of grief is very personal, and my reactions might be different to yours, which is okay. There's no right or wrong. So let's travel back to 2017 in January. This is my family. Pictured here are Jerry, myself, Emily, who was 6, Sienna, who was 4, and Nora was 1. We had moved into a new home a few months earlier, and Emily was to start prep and Sienna was in kinder. Life was pretty normal, all was well. However, in January, Nora became unwell with what seemed to be a case of hand, foot, and mouth disease, a very common childhood illness. Because she had a persistent fever and really didn't seem to be improving, we took her to the Royal Children's Hospital. After a difficult week of testing, she was diagnosed with a rheumatological condition, juvenile dermatomyositis. It was rare, it is rare, but we were told it was treatable. We returned home exhausted but relieved. However, after 3 more admissions and further deterioration over the course of 5 weeks, it was discovered that Nora had a rare form of the disease that made her susceptible to developing potentially fatal interstitial lung disease. Although we didn't know it then, Nora's final night at home was Jerry's birthday that year in early March. The following day, we presented her to the Royal Children's Hospital emergency department because she looked unwell. We went from ED to resus, then straight up to the paediatric intensive care unit, or the PICU. 2 days after admission, Nora was put on life support. She was ventilated and soon after that put on a quite scary looking machine called ECMO to completely rest her lungs. We had family bring photos and drawings from the kids to try and brighten the ICU room. For the next 2.5 weeks, Jerry and I stayed at Nora's bedside, staying in the hospital emergency accommodation and Ronald McDonald House. We woke each morning uncertain as to whether she would survive the day. We both slept very little and lived in heightened anxiety. On the 24th of March, Nora had her second round of surgery in that ICU room as she was too sick to move. Doctors removed blood from her lungs and promisingly she was taken off ECMO too. We waited and we watched to see if her lungs would manage on their own. But on the 26th of March, her tiny body could no longer cope. And she went to be with the Lord at 11:30 that morning. in grief. The bottom certainly falls out of your world. The solid footing that we had yesterday was gone. And the stability of yesterday's emotions gave way to feelings that are so raw and fragile that you think you are losing your mind. That was a quote from H. Norman Wright in Experiencing Grief. Reality began to set in as the four of us drove home from the children's that afternoon. We were leaving Nora behind. She would never come home again. Emily recognised the gravity of Nora's loss when she said, "So we're going to be a family of four." Initially, we were shocked, overwhelmed, exhausted. Grief is chaotic. We may expect it to be a linear process, but it is much more like a tangled ball of emotions. So over the following months and years, grief had many faces. I saw a counsellor at the time who explained that these were very normal and natural reactions. I'll explain a few from the picture. A companion of grief is pain. It is unrelenting, indeed, as a psalmist knew it, as the Living Bible paraphrases in Psalm 119, verse 8, "I weep with grief. My heart is heavy with sorrow." And we might try and fight the existence of pain with denial. This may provide a welcome cushion for a while, but later the denial of pain may prevent us from taking steps forward. Hurt is a common feeling from loss, which can lead to anger. Anger is a response to the hurt or pain. This can be pain in the past, present, or future. Fear and anxiety. This might come and go or present as a continual sense of dread. It could be because of fear of facing the day without the person, or fear of additional loss. Excuse me. C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There may also be anxiety and fear about the loss of control." Bereaved people can also feel isolated and lonely. It can feel like the world is carrying on as though nothing happened while we are stuck in our grief. Guilt and regret is another feature of grief, as we replay things that we could have or should have done. And grieving people may feel jealous, as we may feel envious of those who have a better outcome or those who survive, or in the case of miscarriage or stillbirth, of those who have children. I remember feeling twinges of envy of a little boy in the ICU next door to us, in the ICU room next door to us, who survived meningococcal meningitis. He endured multiple amputations and would live with a disability, but to me, this was a better outcome than death. Additionally, as is listed up there, grief is also just plain awkward. For those around the bereaved, it can be so difficult to know what to do or say. And for the bereaved, there is a need to manage our own emotions and often to anticipate and manage that of those around us. With introductions, I make rapid judgments as to the appropriateness of honestly answering the question of how many kids I have. We grieve as we have lived. Emotionally expressive people might become more expressive, and those who don't like to express feelings might become more contained. There's no right or wrong. Now that we've touched on what grief is, let's explore what we can learn from Jesus' response to the death of his dear friend, Lazarus, and consider what is helpful in responding to our own grief. We will see some of the mentioned emotions in that tangled ball as we enter the story. Thank you, Chantel, for your reading of the passage. The first sentence of the chapter sets a scene for the resurrection miracle. Lazarus is sick. He and his sisters, Mary and Martha, the same Mary, we're told, who later pours perfume on Jesus' feet, reside in the village of Bethany. It is assumed that there must have been some level of closeness between Jesus and the family, as Lazarus is not referred to by name when the sisters send word to Jesus, instead described as the one you love. Jesus responds by saying, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And he waited where he was for 2 more days. In verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly that Lazarus has died. We might wonder, why did Jesus wait? It was not for lack of affection towards the family, as we're told in verse 5 that he loved the family. And we also mustn't think that Jesus waited, causing his friends great sorrow so that he could perform a more spectacular miracle. Commentators explain that John wanted us to see that by staying where he was, Jesus was not moved by external forces and timeframes. His timings wouldn't be forced by Mary and Martha any more than his own mother. As we can see in the water to wine example in John 2:4, or by his brothers, where he tells them, "My time is not yet here." And that's in John 7:8. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. By this time, as Jerusalem was less than 2 miles away, many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them. So the busy, active Martha was the first to come out and meet Jesus, with Mary remaining at home. Martha's greeting in verse 21 demonstrates deep faith. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This faith is echoed by Mary when she comes out to meet Jesus later in verse 32. So in the culture of that time, their mourning would have been a loud, unrestrained wailing. We can kind of picture it in our minds. Mary and a group of Jews weeping loudly. Even though he knew he was to raise Lazarus, observing Mary's grief caused Jesus deep emotion. He was deeply moved in his spirit, referring to his human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. After Jesus asks where they have laid Lazarus's body, they invite him to the tomb. In John 11:35, we have the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Here we see Jesus' expression of deep grieving, compassion, and sorrow. It's also worth noting that the word used here for weep indicates a quiet weeping, not loud wailing, different to that used by Mary. In our Western culture, loud and open expressions of grief might be labelled as not coping or falling apart, and we might try and hide or block our tears or apologise for them, as I am usually tempted to do. But friends, hear me clearly. Grief is not a sign of unbelief. It is a natural God-given process. You don't have to apologize for or try and hide something that is a gift from God. Jesus himself wept. So what can we learn about processing our own grief? There are significant principles that we can draw from this story. Don't be afraid to cry. Billy Sprague writes in A Letter to a Grieving Heart, Jesus wept. He let the pain of the death of his friend Lazarus overcome him. And he knew that separation was temporary. So go on and cry a river. Let it cleanse you and carry you to the arms of those who will be strong for you. Secondly, invite God into your grief. Cry out to him from your despair and sorrow. Ask him your why questions. If you're feeling angry and hurt and struggling with your faith, confess this to him. Ask him to help you with your unbelief. Ask the Lord to help you process your grief with his perspective. And sometimes you might have no strength for words. Romans 8:26 reminds us that the Lord provides the Holy Spirit to intercede for you with groans that words cannot express. Thirdly, seek ways to understand your grief. Know that grief can be exhausting, and for a time, you might become a foot watcher, just taking one step and then the next. Give yourself grace. Be kind to yourself. It will take effort, but you may need to let others know what works best for you. This can get you further along the road than if you'd gone it alone. And counselling can give an unbiased perspective. And if one counsellor doesn't work out, try another one. And if possible, make efforts to care for your physical health. We can't underestimate the positive benefits of good diet, sleep, and doing exercise. And know that you might have triggers for your grief. The first of everything can be difficult. First time back at the site where your loved one died, as well as first Christmas, first family gathering, first time back at church, and indeed every anniversary. So how can we be people who help well? Not all of us may experience grief like this, but we may need to help others. In verse 33, Jesus sees Mary and the Jews weeping and asks them to take him to Lazarus's grave, to the very place of their pain and sorrow. Jesus did not try and fix their pain and make it better. He cried with them. He did not wipe away their tears with assurances of Lazarus's forthcoming resurrection. And this quote from McKissick and McKissick in Coping with Grief helps to understand this. I'll read it out as I think it's a bit small. It is normal, sensitive, and empathic to feel helpless, to be filled with longing, to find something to do or say that will make the bereaved person feel better. It is at this point of helplessness that many carers are likely to use platitudes such as, it's just a matter of time. It is appropriate to feel pain when someone we love dies, and all that most of us need at this time is for a caring person to have the courage to stay and listen to how much it hurts. And though they said from a genuine concern that getting upset is bad for you, platitudes and cliches prevent feelings from being expressed. Being believers, we felt carried by the prayers of our family and friends, over our grief and our doubts. So pray for your grieving friends and seek his guidance in how to best use your strengths to help those who are grieving. For example, it may not be your thing to be a listening ear, but you might be a great cook, or you might be a handy person. It is reassuring for the bereaved to have others just check in and offer help. It may not be needed at the time, but at least they know that you are there. When possible, and if possible, speak the loved one's name, the person who has died, and acknowledge the loss, even if it is months after the event. A simple, "I'm sorry for your loss," can suffice. This identifies the elephant in the room, and the bereaved person can say more if they wish. And stay curious and avoid passing judgment about how they're coping. For example, "Oh, are you still finding that hard?" can be invalidating and diminishes a person's experience of grief. Know that sometimes no words are better. Just be present. So what does it mean to have an authentic, life-sustaining hope? A hope that is an anchor for our souls, firm and secure, as Hebrews 6:19 tells us. A hope that enables us to get up each morning and carry on. In verse 38, Jesus again was deeply moved when he came to the tomb and asked the stone to be taken away. Martha's protest is firmly rejected when he says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus is not just talking about the fact that he would raise Lazarus. He knew that in a short time, he would suffer betrayal, abandonment, and crucifixion. But that would not be the end. Jesus would conquer death and be raised to life forever. This is what he was referring to in verse 25. For Jerry and I, this verse is the foundation of our hope. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." As a family, we make it a point to be hopeful in our grief. We speak about what Nora might be doing in heaven. As a way of remembering Nora, Jerry, Emily, Sienna, and I participate in the Royal Children's Hospital Run for the Kids Fun Run, along with many of our family and friends. Our team name reflects our hope: Nora in Heaven. Every time we visit her grave, we are reminded of this hope in the verse inscribed on her headstone. We yearn to see her again. Until that day comes, we wait in hope. Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22 is what is inscribed on the headstone. "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you."